turbulence begins. The plane begins to shake, and eventually the plane begins to nosedive. You crash land. What do you do next? Well, if you've heard any of the advice from your experts like Bear Grylls, he tells you that now you need to head downhill. You find a stream. You follow that stream until you get to a river. You follow the river till you find people. And that is good advice, isn't it? Wherever you are in the world, people often tend to congregate around water sources. And so all streams lead to the rivers, and all rivers lead to being saved. But friends, the question I lay before us this evening is, just as the streams lead to the rivers, which leads to salvation, do all religions lead to God? We see, don't we, around the world, billions of people are in pursuit of salvation through religion. Buddhists engage in rituals. They offer sacrifices in the pursuit of nirvana. Holy Hindu men will commit their lives to daily meditation in the pursuit of some kind of salvation. Living the five pillars of Islam is vital to Muslim practice and belief. But salvation for the Muslim is based on scales of good and evil. In fact, in the Quran, salvation can only be guaranteed through jihad and martyrdom. Roman Catholics kneel before statues of Mother Mary, fervently reciting their rosary beads in an attempt to be reconciled to God. Jehovah's Witnesses tidily visit neighborhoods or the square every weekend, hoping their outreach will contribute to their salvation. And before we think our churches have got it all together, there can be people who come to church pursuing religion, simply thinking they're a church attendance on a Sunday, and their good deeds in the week will make them okay with God when they die. All streams lead to the rivers, but do all religions lead to God? Now this evening, when we think about religion, we are specifically talking about any human-crafted system of belief that instructs individuals on achieving salvation, or you could say eternal life, through adhering to its rules, its rituals, and its requirements. In our passage today, the Lord Jesus will interact with this paralyzed man. He will also engage with these religious leaders. And here we are going to see this evening something of how Jesus views human-crafted systems of belief. For notice, as John read those words in chapter 5, Jesus here performs a miracle. And he does so very deliberately on the Sabbath. He does so to expose the absolute futility of human religion. For you see, friends, whether it be man-made religion or religious superstitious activity, Jesus this day in John chapter 5 shows us these things do not save us, but rather these things end up with us being enslaved. And so two very simple points this evening. We're going to see religion enslaves, Jesus saves. Religion enslaves, Jesus saves. Now, I'm guessing for us here this evening, not many of us are practicing Muslims, or we're feeling the pull towards Hinduism. But friends, that doesn't stop man-made religion or religious superstition creeping into our mindset. Indeed, maybe you're honest with yourself this evening. If you're here, you would simply regard yourself as a Christian because you've been born into what historically has been called a Christian country. But your relationship with Jesus Christ goes no further than attending church upon a Sunday. But our religious thinking has taught us that it is the time where God takes the divine register, he sees us in church on Sunday, and he's okay with the rest of our weeks. But you hold on to that religious activity as the means which you hope will produce within you salvation. And if that's you this evening, then in the most loving way possible, I want to deconstruct your religion. I want to expose it, I want to show you the danger of it, and I want to point you to Jesus, the one who can save your soul in an instant. And so firstly, we're going to see this evening how religion enslaves. As we enter into John chapter 5, if we were going through the Gospel of John, we see at this point in John's Gospel, there's a shift in the narrative. Up until this point in the Gospel of John, the worst response Jesus has had to his ministry is a sense of apathetic disbelief. For we already see in John's gospel, people who do not honor Jesus as a prophet or believe him to be the Christ, chapter 4 tells us that they still find him useful for fulfilling their agendas. But now as we come to chapter 5, we see the opposition to Jesus begins to ramp up. Indeed, look what happens post this sign, verse 18 of John 5. For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Unbelief and opposition to Jesus, originating with the Jewish leaders whom John calls the Jews, verse 10, will ultimately lead us, verse 18 tells us, to the cross. And verse 18 tells us it is in part began because of a hostility towards Jesus, because Jesus confronts their man-made religion, especially their Sabbath law-keeping. Jesus here deliberately does things on the Sabbath to confront these religious leaders. And the events of this passage come around because of a day at a pool, verse 1. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. As we think about this pool, we see in the days of the Lord Jesus, it seemed to be that people had come over time to believe this pool possessed some miraculous healing power. If you have a church Bible, you'll notice there's a footnote in our passage. It says something like this: some manuscripts include, wholly or in part, paralyzed as they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had. Now, you might look at that footnote, you might look at this passage and think, what on earth is going on here? Now, we know that the earliest manuscripts do not include this section about the stirring of the waters and the angel. But still, what's going on? Well, I think we need three things to help us think about this passage. We need to think of the geography, the history, and an element of biblical theology. So first of all, the geography. We know this pool, verse 1 tells us, is situated in Jerusalem. In fact, if you visited St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, you will see there has been a deep excavation by that church that many people think has revealed the ancient pool of John 5. Some seem to think the stirring of the waters here involved the reality that this pool was connected to a natural hot spring, and thus the pool would occasionally bubble or stir with water. And because of that reality, it was plausible if an individual was immersed in the waters, when the waters were stirred or bubbled up from the hot springs, they might feel a sense of relief or simply feel refreshed. We know today, don't we? We have things such as hydrotherapy, that water has inherent properties for making us feel rejuvenated. Then there's an element of history. We know for the Jewish people, water holds a significant part of the history. We think of many Old Testament stories where water is portrayed as something of a healing and transformative element. Think of that great passage in 2 Kings of Naaman, who is afflicted with leprosy, and he's called by the prophet Elijah to immerse himself 7 times in the water Jordan. The water brings about healing. Then there's an element of biblical theology. You go back to Genesis and chapter 9, what do we have? The ark and the great flood, which is an element of depicting the world of being cleansed from unrighteousness. Water brings about cleansing. And so for the Jewish people, as you consider the geography of the pool, the history of their people, and the sense of biblical theology, it seems to be that given this intermittent rippling effect from maybe some hot springs, the therapeutic nature of water, the deep religious connection to it, and ultimately a Hebrew fascination with angels and a deep religious connotation to water, it may be the randomness of these intermediate ripplings from a hot spring meant that if someone affected with the disease was present in the pool when the waters began to stir, they might view themselves as being healed. And so soon, over time, there became stories, legends immersing of a healing pool in Jerusalem, a superstition that if you were in this pool at the right time, you would be healed. And so it has, by the time we come to verse 3, become a Mecca for the poor and the lame and the crippled. Have a look at verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. You see, religious superstition has drawn people to this pool. And here we're not talking just about two or three people, but maybe hundreds of people gathering around the pool. In fact, we know historically there were five porticos that were constructed around the pool to give the infirm shade as they waited for the stirring of the waters. And so you can picture it, can't you? In the words of Alan Harvey, smell the coffee. People there, suffering with illnesses, seeking refuge in the shade, the sun beating down on them, the blind positioned right by the pool's edge, desperate for assistance when the water is stirred, the incapacitated waiting, unable to get themselves into the pool. Which means for our paralyzed man in John chapter 5, his only prospect of getting into the healing waters would be to crawl over someone less active than him. And so in many ways, as you look at these first three verses, it's a picture of pain, isn't it? A picture of sorrow. A picture, you could say, of the horrors of human sin. Now there I'm not saying to us that all ailments are because of a direct correlation between us and our sinfulness, but we know, don't we? Genesis tells us that all sickness and all death is fundamentally as a result of humans fall into sin. And so as we look at this passage, in some way it is a picture of helpless people, sin-wounded people, putting their faith in some religious superstition that ultimately cannot save them. But the fact of the matter is, why there are so many people at this pool is because they have come to believe this religious superstition that when the water is stirred, they might be healed. But the problem for this man was his religious superstition around this pool has not saved him, has it? But it's actually just enslaved him to the pool's edge. In fact, look what he says later on to the Lord Jesus in verse 7. I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Now, if this pool was linked to a hot spring, or even if it was linked to an angel supposedly stirring up the waters, in both cases, you would not know when the water would be stirred. And so you can picture the scene. All of these disabled people are waiting around. And then suddenly the waters begin to bubble. And in that moment, it is every man for themselves. It is the first one into the pool will be healed. And so you can imagine it. Someone is mid-conversation with another person. The water begins to bubble. They push them to the side and they try to dive in the pool. There's probably a mad scramble of people clamoring over one another to get into the pool. And before we look on at this and think how primitive, in many ways you go back to March 2020, people were clamoring over one another to get toilet roll off a supermarket shelf. Or clambering over one another to book that Tesco's delivery slot, which was actually meant to be for the vulnerable and the elderly. Or if you've ever watched The Apprentice, you'll know everyone is chummy back at the house. But when they get into the ballroom, they happily throw their best friend in the house under the bus because it's every man for themselves. And so here we did see all the disabled people would be waiting, and when the water is stirred, it was every man for themselves. But for this man in John chapter 5, he has had no help. And so for 38 years, this has been his condition. Hoping that the pool would save him, hoping that he would be healed, but he hasn't been saved, but he's just been enslaved. Because though he's never been able to get into the pool on time, where is he when Jesus meets him? Right at the pool's edge. Religious superstition has controlled him. It has, you could say, enslaved him. And friends, for you and I, we could very easily talk now as a way of application about Friday the 13th and black cats and broken mirrors or do not walk under a ladder. And we could see superstition is alive and well in the Western world. But friends, we know as Christians, we are not immune from religious superstitious thinking as well. They might be silly things. You're at the coffee bean or I was going to say Cafe Nero, but it's not a cafe, it's a Costa. I looked at Susan because she would know the answer. It's a Costa, isn't it? You're there, you've brought your coffee, £6.66 comes up, and a Christian freaks out, can I pay any other price, please? But it could be more subtle things, can't it? You miss one Bible reading that day. Something bad happens to you in the day, and you view it as a direct correlation because you missed your Bible reading. Or we begin to believe the lie, the more I give, the more God's going to bless. Or even as we talk about the future, if we don't caveat every sentence with if the Lord wills, it might not happen. And just like that, our doctrine of the sufficiency and the sovereignty of God can be replaced with a subtle sense of religious superstition. And so for you and I as individuals and even in our churches, we must ask ourselves the question, does human laws and rules and rituals have precedence in our lives and in our churches, or does a faith in the sure sovereignty of God reside amongst the people of God? Superstition has left this man enslaved to the pool's edge. But then after he has been saved, we find out not only has religious superstition enslaved him, but so has man-made religion. It's true to say, human beings, we're creatures of habit. I've not been at the church for about 6 months, but if you asked me before the service where was everyone going to sit, I could have probably pinpointed all of your exact seats. We're creatures of habit. And because we're creatures of habit, as we go about life, we often bump into people in the same spaces. So imagine your day to do your weekly shopping is Friday. You go down to Lidl on a Friday morning, you see the same people week in and week out. And so you can imagine here in John chapter 5, as you went about your business in Jerusalem, in your peripheral vision, day after day, you would see this man of John 5 at the pool's edge for 38 years. But then after this miraculous event that Jesus does, as we'll consider later on, the man is up, he's walking. And if you had seen someone after 38 years of being paralyzed, now walking with his mat in his hand, would you not be amazed? Notice as we come to verse 9, after the miracle has occurred, this man's mat is no longer defining his life. He's up, he's walking. And then he quickly gets spotted by the Jewish religious leaders. And though he is now free from the mat, notice with me, it's not only religious superstition that seeks to enslave him, but it's man-made religious thinking that wants to now entrap him, not to the pool, but to the mat. Verse 9, the day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, it is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat. Notice how shocking it is. For 38 years, these religious Jewish leaders would have seen this man by the side of the road. But nowhere do we read that they respond with any sense of amazement or acknowledgement in the fact that he's been healed. Rather, their concern is a Sabbath law has been broken. And so we must ask the question, does the law really forbid the man to carry his mat? Well, yes and no. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 16 will say this, people from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Now Nehemiah 13 is very much speaking to merchants who are coming into the city to sell things like mats and fish and other products. But the man of John 5 is not carrying his mat to sell it, nor has this man brought this mat. And so by that sense, he's not contravening Old Testament laws. He's not carrying his mat because of work. And so what law has he broken? Well, we know it is what was called one of the laws of tradition of the elders. You see, the Jewish religious leaders at the time had added 39 categories of work and activity they had deemed violated the Sabbath day. So, for example, we know in the Old Testament, in the Sabbath law, a farmer was not allowed to plow his field on the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. But now the religious leaders, under their category of the tradition of the elders, thought that Old Testament law was too vague. So they elaborated on it. And so now, therefore, under the tradition of the elders, plowing of one's field could be violated if an individual spat upon the ground on the Sabbath. The tradition of the elders said that the spit could disturb the soil, which the rabbis viewed now as a type of ploughing. Or women, by the tradition of the elders, they were forbidden to look in a mirror on a Sabbath because they might see a grey hair, and I'm not going to look at anyone as I say this, and they might pull that out. And pulling out that grey hair could constitute as work. And so the law that forbids you to carry your mat, verse 10, does not seem to be God's law, the Torah. But this is speaking about man-made tradition. This is the law of the elders, the tradition of the elders. And friends, see the stupidness of such a law. Because to these Jewish leaders, if the mat carried the man, that's okay and they're happy. That is, if he's lying on the mat and at the end of the day he has to go home, he can be picked up and walked home by others, and that's not breaking the law because it is a person moving. But if the man carries the mat and not the mat that carries the man, that's work in their eyes. You see, both items can go to the port at the beginning of the day. Both can return at the end of the day. But now, to them, it depends on who's doing the carry. That if, whether it's the man carrying the mat or the mat carrying the man, that's going to determine whether the law has or has not been broken. And the stupidity of it all is because for these religious leaders, our man of John chapter 5 in many ways was the poster boy of Sabbath keeping. Because before Jesus does a work in his life for 38 years, 2,000 Sabbath days, he has done nothing but rest on his backside, waiting for the waters to be stirred. He was in many ways the ideal Sabbath keeper. You would find no better person than keeping the Sabbath law than the person who was in a coma. And that is the stupidity of this law, isn't it? Religion when it's detached from the life-giving power of Jesus. Religious superstition has left this man enslaved to the pool's edge. And now man-made religion wants to enslave him to his mat. And if there ever was a man who should have seen the danger of religion, it was this man. But as the passage goes on, you begin to feel the pull that man-made religion has. Indeed, we know much of our New Testament. The Apostle Paul will warn us, do not allow people to take you captive by their hollow and deceptive philosophies. It's Paul's way of saying, be aware that religion still seeks to enslave the people of God. And today, friends, we must be aware of that reality because of human beings, we often have this tendency to make good things into God things. And there I'm not so much talking about idolatry, but even such things like church attendance. That while church attendance is a good thing, is a biblical command for the people of God to gather, we can at times elevate that good thing into a God thing so that we devise a system of belief under a religious superstition that says I'm okay in the eyes of God if I simply go to church. But friends, just as going to McDonald's does not make you a Big Mac, so going to church does not make someone a Christian. There's a profound statement for a Sunday evening service. You see, whether it's religious superstition or man-made religion, these things do not free us, but they enslave us. But notice, secondly, what religion has not been able to do in this man's life for decades, Jesus does in a second. Religion enslaves, Jesus saves. John 5 is a picture, a scene of desperation. Superstition has left this man enslaved to the pool's edge, ever hopeful that the waters might be stirred. But after 38 years, nothing has happened. Hope is born the day where Jesus showed up. And friends, make no mistake about it, in John chapter 5, Jesus chooses to go to this pool. Jesus does not stumble here by accident. He knows what he's doing. This is a divine appointment. In the same way, the woman at the well in John 4 was a divine appointment. In the same way, the healing of the nobleman's son in chapter 5 was a divine appointment. Here, Jesus, we see, as he saves, is moving towards broken-hearted sinners. You just think about this picture here. Of all the places God in the flesh could have been, here he is with the sinners of the world. That is, if there was ever a person who could be legitimately horrified by the state of human sin, it was Jesus, to one to whom all sin is ultimately against. But rather than Jesus being repelled by this situation and repulsed by it, he comes to rescue. He comes to bring transformation. That is, Jesus, in his great compassion, moves towards the weakest person there, verse 5. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he'd been in this condition for a long time. Can you just imagine it? For 38 years, this is your life. 38 years of being shunned by society. 38 years, your life has been defined by a mat. 38 years of utter hopelessness. J.C. Ryle sums this man's life up so well when he once said this: friendless, helpless, and hopeless. He lay near the wonder-working waters, but derived no benefit from them. Year after year passed away and left him still uncured. No relief or change for the better seemed likely to come except the grave. Verse 6, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. You see, for 38 years, he's been waiting for a friend, a true friend to come and help him into the healing waters, but it has not happened. For 38 years, his hope has been based on a religious superstition that requires a paralyzed man to jump into a pool, but it has not happened. Rather, after 38 years, this man's life is utterly changed and utterly transformed, not by human strength, nor by religion, but by the words of Jesus. For Jesus speaks and this man is instantly healed. Verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. Notice John uses those words at once to speak of the immediacy of Jesus' power. That when Jesus speaks, muscle and bone must obey. And it must obey at once. Do you see it? Once again, John is highlighting the sovereign power of King Jesus. And it's interesting here, isn't it? Surrounded by all of this religious superstition about the pool, how Jesus does not make him dip himself under the water 7 times like Naaman. Rather, we see this miracle happen solely based upon the words of Jesus, utterly detached from any sense of an angel or the waters being stirred. Rather, Jesus breathes new life into this man by his words, and his words alone. And friends, as we look at this passage, not only are we to see the magnitude of the miracle, that after 38 years, this man is up and about, but the meaning. For we know on a number of occasions in the gospel, a physical healing speaks to us of a spiritual truth. And here we are to see what Jesus does for this man physically, he can do for you spiritually. That this man's physical condition mirrors our spiritual condition, our spiritual paralysis. We are crippled by sin, unable to get ourselves into the life-giving waters, unable to do anything in our own strength. But good news arrives for you and I the day Jesus intervenes, the day he shows up. For as he comes, he extends his grace. He offers us life. He breathes new life into our souls. And as he does, he transforms this man. For our passage closes by reminding us how Jesus transforms this man spiritually. Many of the commentators are quite hard on this man. One of them even calls him, quote, an unpleasant creature. Some imply that verse 7 says he's the kind of man that no one else wanted to help into the pool. Some believe verse 14 implies that the reason he was paralyzed was because there was some sin earlier on in his life. His character is maybe highlighted in the fact that he goes to the nitpicking Pharisees and he doesn't say anything good about Jesus, but he simply says Jesus was the man who healed him. And so though he's been physically healed this day, there are questions. Has this man's life really been spiritually transformed? It's that reminder for us, isn't it, that in our lives a physical healing does not always guarantee a spiritual healing. But regardless of this man's spiritual state, we learn something about the spiritual salvation that is available to you and I simply by the location that we find this man. For Jesus meets him by the pool's edge, and then later on, Jesus encounters the man again. And where does Jesus find him? Verse 14, he finds him at the temple. As we read our Old Testaments, there is much that we can struggle with, isn't there? Maybe it's for you the readability is a struggle, chapter after chapter of genealogy or land divisions in Joshua. Maybe it's from an ethical point. You struggle with the destruction of Jericho or the sin of Achan. And maybe it's simply some of those Old Testament laws. They are peculiar at best, aren't they? For example, we know that in the Old Testament law, to be disabled, to be a paralyzed man, meant that you were unable to go into the temple. And we might look at that in 2024 with a sense of horror. But there we know in the Old Testament, God is wanting to show the people something. That God, is trying to make the perfection of the temple so symbolically and visually clear that he, in the Old Testament, establishes this direct correlation between the deforming of a physical body and the deforming of the temple. And we might look on that and we might think that's quite harsh. But there the Lord is trying to teach us something of his holiness, that sinners cannot enter into his sight, but also of his grace. Now we know, as we've just seen, that lame and disabled people were not able to enter into the temple. And therefore that means that for this disabled man, for 38 years of his life, he has been unable to enter into the temple courts, barred from the presence of God. And before Christ breaks into our lives, is that not a picture of our spiritual state? We are utterly hopeless and helpless. No way are we able to get near God, far from his presence. But now through the work of Christ, what has God done for this man physically and spiritually? Well, this man is able now, verse 14, to be in the temple. He's able to come near the presence of God. And why? Because of the divine intervention that Jesus brought about. You see, this passage displays for us Jesus' mighty power. Not only that he's able to heal physical bodies that will one day die, but he's able to heal souls that will live forever. And so John chapter 5, verses 1 to 15, remind us of the reality that Jesus has come to that which was broken, those who were far from God, and he comes and he finds us. And by his power, he saves us, those who have been enslaved, whether it be to religious superstition or man-made religion, and he can transform our lives and bring us even into his very presence. Friends, as we close tonight, maybe through our time today, the Lord is convicting you of the reality that you've often gone after religion, but not Jesus. Maybe you're realizing that your relationship with Jesus Christ simply revolves around coming to church on a Sunday. And if that's you today, see that this passage offers you hope. Jesus has more to offer you than religion has offered you. That religion enslaves, religion entraps people, but Jesus brings about transformation. But you see, whether it's the pull of the pull, that of religious superstition, or the entrapment of man-made religion, what religion has not been able to fix in the aching of your soul, Jesus can do, John 5 tells us, in just a second. And so the question I'll leave you with this evening is, have you come to him? And if you haven't, will you come to him today? Let me pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for this passage before us that reminds us wonderfully how Jesus moves toward broken-hearted sinners. And Lord, as we look on and read this passage, that was not only the case of this layman all those years ago, but it is the case of many of us in this room. That we were enslaved, we were trapped in all sorts of things, and yet Jesus was able to transform our lives. And Lord, I want to pray for any of us gathering here this evening who as of yet do not know Christ as King. Lord, that we all would leave this place understanding the offer that has been put before us because of what Christ has done. That there is a way that we can be forgiven. And we thank you that your word reminds us that whoever comes to Christ, he will never cast away. And so we pray, Lord, that we would leave this place this evening knowing that it is only through Jesus and by Jesus can we be made right with you. That religion cannot save, but Jesus saves and brings transformation. And so we pray that we might leave here this evening with our song and our lives being one that echoes the power of his gospel. And so, Father, be with us and bless us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing as we close, "What Can Wash Away My Sin?" Answer: